As many of you are probably aware, over the last year, I've developed an interest in running. I started in April last year, and I did the Couch to 5K program, and I've progressed to running 3 to 6 miles about 3 times a week. My longest run so far, according to my running watch, is 6.64 miles, which took just under an hour. My 5K time has come down by over 4 minutes since I started. I am running better than I was in April last year. I am learning to run well. And as I've progressed, I've developed 2 companion interests. The first, being the running well, and the second is the amazement at some of the feats that some people are able to manage in running. In 1983, a 61-year-old potato farmer called Cliff Young won the inaugural Westfield Sydney to Melbourne Ultra Marathon. 875 kilometres, that's 544 miles. The race was run between what were then Australia's 2 largest shopping centres. Young showed up to complete wearing overalls and work boots. Without his dentures, which he later claimed rattled when he ran. He ran at a slow, loping pace, and he trailed the pack by a large margin at the end of the first day. But while the other competitors stopped to sleep for 6 hours, Young kept running. He took the lead on the first night. He ran almost continuously for 5 days, eventually winning by over 10 hours. Before running the race, he told the press that he'd previously run for 2 or 3 days straight, rounding up sheep in his gumboots. He claimed afterwards that during the race, he had imagined that he was running after sheep, trying to outrun a storm. The Westfield run took him 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes, almost 2 days faster than the previous record for any run between Sydney and Melbourne. At an average speed of 4 miles an hour, so 15-minute mile pace for over 5 days. In the end, all 6 competitors who finished broke the old record. Upon being awarded the prize of $10,000, Young said he didn't know that there was a prize. And he felt bad accepting it because each of the other 5 runners who finished had worked just as hard as he did. So he split the money equally between them and kept none for himself. That's a true story. This morning, we're starting a mini-sermon series looking at 2 Corinthians chapters 4 to 6. And the task that I've been given over the next 25 minutes or so is just to set the scene and to deal with the first 6 verses. So, this is a map of Paul's second missionary journey, a proper road trip around the known world at that time to spread the gospel. Paul visited the city of Corinth, which is over there on the left-hand side of the picture, in Greece. He visited Corinth in AD 49 or 50, and he lived there for about 18 months. And we can read about that in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 18. It was there that he first became acquainted with a couple of characters called Priscilla and Aquila, with whom he would later travel. The 3 worked together as tent makers and regularly attended the synagogue. Over the time that Paul was in Corinth, he established a church there, but it wasn't what you would call a comfortable stay. He endured ongoing hostility and scorn from his fellow Jewish countrymen. But by the time he left, the church was established and it was growing. But only a few years later, trouble was already brewing. So in response, Paul wrote at least 2 letters. I say at least 2, we've got evidence of 2. We know of 2 in the Bible, but they seem to reference 2 other letters, perhaps, that we no longer have. So Paul wrote at least 2 letters to the church, 1 Corinthians, which he wrote from Ephesus, and 2 Corinthians, which we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, which he wrote while he was in Macedonia. The first letter dealt with some specific moral issues in the church. It talks about sex and marriage, lawsuits between believers, communion. He confronted issues head on, and it was generally quite well received, but maybe not by everybody. Because it appears that there are some false teachers who had risen to prominence and slandered Paul and denied his authority to teach. In between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it appears that Paul visited Corinth for an intermediate painful visit, which is referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. And he went to intervene in person, but it seems this visit didn't go well. And he had a run-in with one of these false teachers, and the church in Corinth didn't rise to his defence. So rather than return a third time, he wrote this second letter. And after writing this second letter, at some point in the future, he would return to stay in Corinth for about 3 months in the late winter. And while he was there on that occasion, he wrote the book of Romans. But back to this letter. Paul is in Macedonia, but he's distracted by what he's hearing from Corinth. He can't concentrate on his evangelistic program he's got planned in Asia. He's uncharacteristically restless and disturbed. He wants to point out the difference between his teaching and the false teaching that had grown up. And so he wrote 2 Corinthians to lay out to the church in Corinth his credentials as an apostle and to affirm again his commitment to both following and being a servant of Jesus. So skipping through the first few chapters, you know, just in a 50-word summary, and I'd encourage you to read chapters 1 to 3, you know, if you can later on. Skipping through the first few chapters, Paul starts his letter by reminding the church in Corinth of his relationship with them, that he's always been honest with them, always been straightforward with them. He lists his itinerary. He says he's planning to visit them again. And he references his previous letter, 1 Corinthians. He then moves on to talk about the false teachers that seem to have arisen. And from chapter 3 onwards, he starts to demonstrate the validity of his message and urge the Corinthian church not to turn away from the truth that he has taught them. So let's pick up from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. When we read scripture, the word therefore, I was always taught, is therefore a reason. We have to go back to the previous passage to work out why it's there. So immediately before this passage, we read this. Chapter 3, verse 13. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And this is where we started this morning. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are called to be unveiled. We are called to reflect, to shine the glory of God, his glory, which is put within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And as followers of Jesus, following that calling, we need to be prepared to do that the best we can, so as not to veil, to cover, to conceal the amazing thing that God has revealed to us through Jesus. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart because we are filled with the Holy Spirit, which is what Paul's just said, and through him we are enabled to see the glory of God. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Jesus, in the Great Commission, said, "Go and make disciples in all the nations." This was Paul's calling, to be part of that commission. And in this passage, what Paul was actually doing is giving us some top tips on how to do that effectively, because it's our calling too. And so I want to pick out four of those top tips. Many of us will know this quote, which is attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. "Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words." It's perhaps one of the best known and most commonly quoted statement made by St. Francis of Assisi. But like Ingrid Bergman in Casablanca saying, "Play it again, Sam," it's a misquote. It's something St. Francis didn't say, or at least not as far as we know. The idea has taken hold and it's taken the imagination of many. But as is often the case, what he did actually say was far more nuanced. It's no use walking anywhere to preach unless our walking is our preaching. Do you see the difference? It's not about using words or not. It's about talking the talk, but also walking the walk. If life is a race, and in many other passages of Scripture, it's described just that way, it's about running well, not just talking a good game. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is talking about sharing who Jesus is. For Paul, this is primarily through preaching. For us today in Truro, it may primarily be through our interactions with those who don't yet follow Jesus, our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues, strangers on the street. Paul is explaining his reason for being passionately committed to sharing Jesus, a commitment from which he refuses to be deterred. One of the key phrases in this passage in the whole of chapter 4 is found at the beginning of verse 1 and again at the end of verse 16, which we'll come to in a few weeks' time. We do not lose heart. In between the repeat of this phrase, we have an intensely personal piece of writing. You only have to scan it to note the predominance of what we would call a first-person pronoun. We, ourselves, us. This is not some abstract theology for Paul. He's giving his testimony as to why he wants to share Jesus, why he is determined to do nothing else, and he's offering insights into how to do it effectively. It's his ministry, and it's our ministry. It was his calling, and it's our calling. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. I think it's an amazement to Paul that God should have called him to be an apostle, because before he met Jesus, he had been a ruthless persecutor of the church. Perhaps that's what he means when he says, through the mercy of God, we have received this ministry. But it's remarkable how often the people who are most antagonistic before they come to know Jesus are those who become God's champions later on. Perhaps it's a confidence that comes with personal experience of just how large the mercy of God is that Such people can invite others into a relationship with Jesus. But there's no doubt that at the start of chapter 4, it shows the weight of the personal responsibility that Paul felt as a result of this ministry that God has given him. For Paul, sharing Jesus is immensely serious business. And that's why his approach to sharing Jesus starts with the first two top tips: integrity and fidelity. He says, we do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. So, no smoke and mirrors, no bait and switch con. And fidelity, it's like hi-fi. It's not a poor quality bootleg recording. It's high fidelity, it's crystal clear, it's truth. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. When this letter was written, I said Paul was consciously defending himself and his leadership style, I suppose, against certain rivals who had, you know, risen up in the church, the false teachers. And it seems that these same group of spiritual peddlers, as Paul calls them in chapter 2, verse 17, they're on his mind as he writes here, I think. There are Christians around who, in Paul's estimation, did pursue secret and shameful ways. There were preachers who, in Paul's judgment, did seek converts through deception and by distorting the word of God. Known as Gnostics, they liked to keep their Christian faith shrouded in a tantalizing aura of mystery. Maybe only the inner circle got to know everything. They preached a sales patter, an empty rhetoric that was fashionable and admired in that sort of society. You know, I can offer you a secret knowledge, a gnosis, that will lift you up to a higher level of consciousness. Knowledge that will send you on a trip like no other that you've experienced and will take you into the mysteries of God himself. They claimed to offer some knowledge of God, which was not rooted on a relationship with Jesus. And just as such spiritual peddlers, you know, existed then, sometimes they still exist today. You know, perhaps when you hear a prosperity gospel or the televangelists on the worst of religious broadcasting who are just after your cash. Or perhaps the way some evangelical churches consistently claim miraculous healings but somehow never show the proof that those healings had taken place when challenged. We need to be very, very careful. Jesus does not need our help. Jesus does not need our exaggerations to make him attractive. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God, says Paul. And as I read that, I'm reminded of a quote from Mark Twain who said, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. Next, Paul's approach is built on intelligibility, which is being understandable. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. By setting forth the truth plainly, he says, no wooliness in presentation. I'm going to take a deep breath and say I happened upon this quote a few months ago. I believe that academia today suffers from two main problems. Firstly, the persistent use of unnecessarily complex terminology, and secondly, the flocky-knocky nihili pilification of sesquipedalianism. I'm sure that Donna, Mark, Jem, and any of the other academics would agree. For the rest of us, though, those words are even useless in Scrabble because there are too many letters. Flocky-knocky nihili pilification means the describing something as worthless, and sesquipedalianism is the habit of using really long, obscure words. Okay, so the second point is actually the first point. I did wonder if Sarah was going to sign the sermon, but We need to share Jesus in a language that people can understand. I had a friend who used to work for a major rail franchise. In a customer service training session, he worked on the trains, he related to me afterwards how staff were told that if a customer swore at them because they were frustrated, then they were at liberty and would be supported by the company if they did so to swear back, because they would be communicating in a language that the customer understood. Now, for the avoidance of doubt, I am not advocating that we start swearing at people as we share who Jesus is. But let us acknowledge, though, that there is a huge amount of jargon associated with Christianity, which is completely impenetrable to many people who don't attend the church regularly. And even if they do, it may be impenetrable depending on the type of church they attend regularly. As Paul has already said, it's not about dumbing down the message, because we don't use deception. We do not distort the word of God. But it is about communicating clearly. Adrian Plass, the author, in one of his books, had this as a recurring theme: God is nice and he likes me. Of course it's more complicated than that, but that doesn't make this any less true. God is nice. He is not just the Almighty, the Sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is nice. He is not just holy or great or powerful, but he's nice. To me, to say Jesus is nice to us, well, it may sound like it's faint praise, but I know nice. Yeah, I try to be nice to other people. I know when others are nice to me. Paul says, we keep nothing up our sleeves. We speak plainly. And we do not restrict ourselves to some inner circle, but we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. We don't twist our message to please our hearers. We speak the truth. It's impossible for Paul to do the task that God has given him on any other basis than one of total openness and unimpeachable integrity. We tell it as it is, every bit of it, without jumping over the awkward verses. Oh yeah, the awkward verses. I wonder if someone had challenged Paul, maybe on that painful visit, by claiming that their techniques brought more public response than Paul's preaching did. Maybe that was the communication consultant of the ancient Near East. You know, Paul has his answer ready. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I think that this point is the same point that Jesus made in the parable of the sower. If you know the story, a man went out and sowed some seed, and some fell on the path, some fell on the stones, some fell among the weeds, and some fell on good ground. But notice the way that Jesus structured that story. It's one sower, and it's four different soils. The difference is the receptivity of the soil. But if our communication expert had was to tell the parable, it would be the other way around. There would be one constant soil and there would be four different sowers. And sower one would have a particular evangelistic technique, but it would be no good. Sower two would go and try his or her method, but that wouldn't work either. Sower three would go next and use their particular style, but it would have very little effect. And finally, there would be sower four, who had his PhD in large group communication from the University of Jerusalem, and he would obtain a large harvest. But that's not how it is. Becoming a follower of Jesus is never a result of human persuasion. It's God's grace in action. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of God in the face of Christ. Paul did not save anybody. A preacher does not save anybody. Somebody sharing Jesus with a friend or a stranger on the street does not save anybody. He or she is an instrument whereby the people who are being saved become aware of that fact. Sharing Jesus is an act of proclamation. And while we do so, God births spiritual life by his Spirit and then rejoices in their free, uncoerced, and spontaneous response to Jesus. He does the saving, not us. But we get to come along for the ride. Finally, Paul's approach is built on humility. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Sharing Jesus is never about glorifying the sharer. People choose to follow Jesus because God makes his light shine in their heart. Note even here that Paul is still talking in the first person. So verse 6 may well be a direct reference to his own experience of meeting Jesus for the first time on the road to Damascus. "Who are you, Lord?" he asked of that blazing vision that dazzled him. "I am Jesus," came the reply. This isn't abstract theology. This is Paul's personal testimony of what had happened to him. That experience, he tells us here, shaped the whole of his subsequent preaching ministry. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. It was not Paul's gift, his rhetoric, his charm, his personality, his advertising skills, or his evangelistic techniques that brought men and women to Jesus. To paraphrase, I think Paul is saying something like, it's a face-to-face encounter with Jesus, the same Jesus who met me, so I just preach him. I tell people who he is and what he's done again and again. And as I do that, God, by his Spirit, takes the veil away from their hearts, and they see the same thing that I saw that day on the road to Damascus, the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. It feels just like pulling back the bedroom curtains in the morning and gloom giving way to the dawn. We sang, didn't we? You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness. As I read various commentaries, as I was preparing this talk, many Christian commentators read verse 6 as well as a reference to the opening words of Genesis. If that's correct, then it's a powerful analogy that Paul is drawing here. He's saying that people coming to know Jesus for the first time involves an act of divine intervention, which is just as awesomely sovereign as the act of creation. God says to our hearts, "Let there be light," and there is light. And from that moment, a new world begins. Wow. But there's another possibility too, which, if anything, I find even more encouraging. Because verse 6 bears a strong similarity to a verse we often read at Christmas, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned." Now, if Paul has Isaiah in mind instead, then it's not so much an analogy as creation, but the fulfillment of a prophecy of Jesus, a prophecy of the impact of Jesus, which is just as valid as it was in ancient times. Every time somebody chooses to follow Jesus, a prophecy relating to Jesus is fulfilled again and again and again. Wow. But however you take it, what Paul actually says is not God makes light that illuminates a Christian heart, but as we said earlier, God is light. God is love. It is God himself who shines in our hearts. What we gain from relationship with Jesus is not just a gift of spiritual insight, it is a reflected glory of the image of God. Mystics down through the ages have always talked about it. The false teachers in Corinth were probably peddling it. And Paul says, here it is, for free. The false teachers, the Gnostic teachers that Paul was writing against, talked about some secret knowledge that they can offer people. But Paul has some knowledge too, the light of knowledge of the glory of God. He quite deliberately takes up their words and he throws them back in their faces. I offer this knowledge not wrapped in some mystical hocus pocus. I offer it straight as truth in a language everyone can understand. I share Jesus to anyone and everyone whom God gives eyes to see him. God is nice and he likes me. God is nice and he likes you. God is nice and he likes them. That offer is as valid today as it was back then. This is our calling, to share Jesus. Maybe today that's something you needed to be reminded of, that God is nice and he likes you. Maybe today is the first time that you've realized that fact. And as I've been speaking, God's been pulling back the veil to show who he is. He is awesome. He is mighty. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He sent Jesus to die for you so that you could be in relationship with him. Because he's nice and he likes you.